Good morning. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 3. Second Samuel chapter 3. Our text this morning is verse 6 through verse 39, the end of the chapter. We're going to read through this together as we break it down. So before we begin, please pray with me. Father, again this morning, we ask for your help. We ask, God, that you would be pleased with this hour of worship. Lord, I ask that your Spirit would move upon your people so as to illuminate their minds, to understand your word. Help me, God, to preach your word, to be faithful to your word, and to shew forth Christ as glorious. Teach us, God, who you are. Increase our desire to know you and deepen our delight in you, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Two Fridays ago, a young man by the name of Kyle Rittenhouse was declared not guilty of 5 felony charges. The justice system, which in this country was established from the standpoint of a biblical worldview, has determined this 18-year-old to be innocent. And that is his legal status, and rightly so. However, many in our nation have taken no pleasure in the verdict of this trial. Many, even people in significant positions of power, would take pleasure rather in his death, though he is innocent. They would take pleasure in his unjust punishment because they take no pleasure in the acquittal of the innocent. The outrage at justice was on full display in the days following the verdict. Tweets were tweeted in reaction to the verdict, such as, "Burn it all down," and "A denial of justice that is a body blow to the national psyche," and "Frankly, I would be perfectly okay if that Rittenhouse kid got harassed and beaten bloody every day for the rest of his miserable life." And "I want to live in a country where Kyle Rittenhouse is seen as a terrorist." And "This is a disgusting miscarriage of justice." Though video evidence clearly demonstrates that the verdict was just and right, Best Buy, the technology store, has offered its employees counseling during this, quote, difficult moment. And various wicked authorities in our nation are calling for the laws to be changed so that this great injustice of self-defense never happens again. What's going on here? What's happening? Sin distorts our perception of reality to the point that facts don't matter. Sin distorts our conception of what is just. Distorts justice in our eyes. Distorted justice says, "Should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father?" We read in our call to worship in Ezekiel 18, verse 19, "Kyle has white skin. Therefore, he should be sacrificed to appease our vengeful lusts. We should forego law and facts and justice and spill the blood of the innocent to make ourselves feel better. Distorted justice says, the way of the Lord is not just. That's why there are people, many people, trying to make the argument that being acquitted is not the same thing as being innocent. Forgetting, or rather refusing to remember that our law dictates that the accused is innocent until proven guilty. They hate that. They say the way of the Lord is not just. Why? Because innocent until proven guilty is a biblical principle. The proverb rings true. When justice is done, it is a joy to the righteous, but a terror to evildoers. Now, God answers the screeches of those who would distort justice, and he says, is it not your ways that are not just? Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. But how can their view of justice be so perverted? It's because they don't know who God is. And while we witness these extreme and gross examples, we must not lose sight of the fact that the same and similar sins dwell within the inner chambers of our own hearts. Christian, do you know who God is? How has sin distorted your perception of what is just and right? Are you guided by your own lusts or by the Word of God and who He has revealed Himself to be? In this chapter, we see men with faults, and we share many of them. This chapter tells us much about Abner. And so I first want to call your attention to Abner's defection. Abner's defection. Our text picks up 2.5 years later, following the events of chapter 2, wherein a civil war is begun. Abner took an army and he made a march toward Hebron. And Joab, under David, he took an army and he made a march out of the city and met Abner in Gibeon. And Abner challenged Joab to a duel of their men. You remember Jerry took us through it last week. They all fell dead together, these 24 men, because they were trained the same way and they made the same move and they killed one another. And that ignited a battle. And Asahel, Joab's brother, pursued Abner. Abner the older, Abner the wiser, Abner the craftier, the stronger, the mightier man, warned him repeatedly to back off before he ran the butt end of his spear through his belly and out his back. And Asahel, as he was in pursuit of Abner, Abner said something to him that is very telling of his character, of Abner's character. He said in verse 21 of chapter 2, turn to your right or to your left and take hold of one of the young men for yourself and take for yourself his spoil. Abner was willing to sacrifice one of the young men who perhaps had a wife and small children eagerly watching the horizon for their father's return. Abner does not mind strengthening himself upon the weaknesses of others. Our text begins in verse 6. It came about while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David that Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Verse 1 of chapter 3 reminds us that the house of Saul grew weaker continually. This is Abner's habit. This is how he advances himself, because he is for himself. And yet this man who is so for himself is the military leader of a kingdom. Praise God that our leaders at Ref Church, that they desire more to strengthen us than to advance themselves upon our weaknesses. Praise God for that. Would that the leaders of our nation do the same, rather than committing injustices upon the people for their own gain. But you also be watchful against yourself. But you don't prey upon the weaknesses of your brothers and sisters for your own benefit or for your own advancement. Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul, this weakening house. He was gaining the leader's ears. He was maneuvering. He was positioning himself into places of power and influence to promote his selfish agenda until he is accused by Ishbosheth of sleeping with one of Saul's wives named Rizpah. Now, under this first main heading, I want to divide it into five instances for you. First, the confrontation. Second, the confirmation. Third, the condition. Fourth, the consultation. And five, the celebration. First, the confrontation. Verse 7. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah?" To take the concubine of Saul would be seen as an act that is intended to usurp Ishbosheth's throne. That's how it would be perceived. Was that what Abner intended? Or not told explicitly, but probably not. Nevertheless, that is how it would be perceived, as a threat. And so Ishbosheth, he confronts him, he calls him out. And we're not told exactly whether Abner is guilty of the deed, but you will notice that he does not deny it, and he responds in anger. And so we may safely assume that he did in fact do what he is being accused of. He says, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Am I an unclean animal, a vile, contemptible animal who belongs to Judah? Am I a worthless traitor?" That's what Abner is saying. And his next words are a bit ironic as he seems to answer his own question in the affirmative. Secondly, the confirmation. Look at verse 8. He says, "Today I show kindness to the house of Saul your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hands of David. And yet today you charge me with guilt concerning the woman. May God do so to Abner and more also, if as the Lord has sworn to David, I do not accomplish this for him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and to establish the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan even to Beersheba." Abner knows. He knows that David's kingdom must be established. It is public knowledge. And so Abner confirms what he knows to be the word and will of God. But his motivation for transferring the kingdom over to David is not out of reverence for the word and will of God. Abner is not so much concerned with the establishment of David's kingdom. He is concerned with being the guy to transfer the kingdom to David. Are you like Abner? How do you respond when you are confronted? When you are accused of injustice, how do you respond? I don't think there's anyone in here who has not come under some form of accusation, whether true or false. How do you respond? Do you get angry? Do you justify yourself? Do you abandon ship? Do you leave? Abner does all three. He gets angry. He justifies himself. "Look at the kindness I've shown to you and to your house. I've set you up as king over Israel." And then he leaves. Is that what you do? You know, that's why we talk with pastors when people leave churches and come to Ref Church. Are they leaving because they didn't want to be confronted about their sin and so they abandoned ship? How do you respond? Now, again, we're not told explicitly whether Abner is guilty of this. How do you respond when the accusation is false? Well, I'll tell you that there is often no need to self-justify. There is often no need to self-justify. It's a hard temptation to resist. Rachel and I once graciously agreed to let a young lady who was a black young lady who used to go to church with us stay in our home during her time of need. Who, before she moved out, accused me to my face of being a racist. Why? Because I did not have enough black people coming into my home. And that because I was a white person, I could never understand the injustice that we had committed against her. Obviously, the sad irony was lost on her that she was a black person literally living in my home. But I did not justify myself before her. Her wild and unjust claims, I did not get angry. Why should I? I am a much worse sinner than she thinks me to be. And yet, I am justified in the courtrooms of God. So why justify myself before my accuser? How do you respond to accusation? Abner got angry, justified himself, and abandoned ship. And Ishbosheth, this weak king of this weakening kingdom, is afraid of him and can do nothing about it. Thirdly, look at the condition, beginning in verse 12, the condition. Then Abner sent messengers to David in his place, saying, "Whose is the land? Make a covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel over to you." David said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you, but I demand one thing of you, namely, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see me." So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, to whom I was betrothed, for 100 foreskins of the Philistines." Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish, but her husband went with her, weeping as he went, and followed her as far as Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go, return." So he returned. Abner, though he has no sincere affection for David nor for his kingdom, has become, under the hand of God, the footstool by which David descends, though he thinks himself to be the mover and shaker. He says, "My hand shall be with you." But he is simply an instrument, a tool in the hand of God. And you notice there the pomposity of his words, "My hand shall be with you." God has already made an everlasting covenant with the house of David. And David, knowing that, is happy to covenant with him and would prefer not his death, but their reconciliation. You see, Abner has set up a rival king. He has done a traitorous act. David doesn't desire his death. He desires rather that they be reconciled. Not only that, but David still holds respect for the house of Saul. And this, his condition to retrieve Michal reveals that. The respect and honor that he still wishes upon the house of Saul. A king who wants to secure his newly his new throne, his new reign, might just go and snuff out every life belonging to the rival house. And that is what often occurred during transitions of power, but David does not desire that. He wishes rather to be reunited with Saul's daughter and to honor Saul's house in that way. Michal, whom he calls my wife. He paid the bride price, you remember. Saul required 100 foreskins of the Philistines, and David brought 200. And I have let Rachel know that she is worth more than 100 Philistine foreskins by printing that on a mug and giving it to her. Because she is my wife. Now, you will notice at the rival king Ishbosheth is so weakened that he simply obeys David's demand to give him Michal, to the great grief of Paltiel, who had no rightful claim upon her. Saul had unjustly given Michal to Paltiel to get back at David, but she was David's wife. He had no rightful claim upon her, just as Ishbosheth has no true claim upon the kingdom. Abner has successfully then positioned himself to be what he perceives as the great string puller, the puppeteer between these kingdoms. Consider now the consultation. The consultation, verse 17 through 19. Now Abner had consultation with the elders of Israel, saying, "In times past you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then do it, for the Lord has spoken of David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David I will save my people Israel from the hands of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.' Also Abner spoke in the hearing of Benjamin, and in addition Abner went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel and to the whole house of Benjamin." Abner does what he said he would do. He used the power and influence that he had gained to transfer the kingdom of Israel to be under the reign of David, and it seems that he had persuaded the elders of Israel to follow his direction and his counsel. Consider then the final episode in Abner's defection, number 5, the celebration. "Then Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Abner said to David, 'Let me arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may be king over all that your soul desires.' So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace." Abner has persuaded the elders of Israel. David has received back his wife Michal and has the prospect now of gaining all of Israel without any more bloodshed. You remember that they are in the midst of a long war. But Abner speaks as though the fate of the kingdom is in his hands. He speaks as though it is by his design, even though he has already demonstrated that he is aware of the divine appointment. He insinuates that it is his doing. He has transferred himself from a comfortable position under Ishbosheth to a comfortable position under David, and he is quite pleased with himself. "Let me arise, hand over the kingdom to you, David." And so his defection is complete. This chapter has much to say about Abner. There are many lessons we could draw from his life, and I've pointed out a couple of those. But this chapter also tells us much about Joab. For our second main heading, let me call your attention to Abner's death. Abner's death. Let's read verses 22 through 30. 22 through 30. "And behold, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him arrived, they told Joab, saying, 'Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he has sent him away, and he has gone in peace.' Then Joab came to the king and said, 'What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why then have you sent him away, and he is already gone? You know Abner, the son of Ner, that he came to deceive you, and to learn of your going out and coming in, and to find out all that you are doing.' When Joab came out from David, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the well of Sirah, but David did not know it. So when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the middle of the gate to speak with him privately, and there he struck him in the belly, so that he died on account of the blood of Asahel his brother. Afterward, when David heard it, he said, I and my kingdom are innocent before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall on the head of Joab and on all his father's house. And may there not fail from the house of Joab one who has a discharge, or who is a leopard, or who takes hold of a distaff, or who fails, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner, because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle at Gibeon. Joab, Abner's rival, returns from raiding and finds out that David has sent Abner away in peace. Take note of two instances in this section, the rebuke and the revenge. The rebuke. Joab speaks harshly to his king. He is displeased with how David has dealt with Abner. He reproaches David to his face, and he does so in a very similar fashion as Abner had done to Ishbosheth. He assumes the worst of his rival, and he rebukes David for making peace with him. Notice also the different responses of the kings when their generals rebuke them. Ishbosheth is afraid and cannot speak a word. We're not told what David said in return, if he said anything at all, but he was not afraid. He is patient. He is patient with Abner. He is patient with Joab, and he is wise in his dealings with them. But secondly, note the revenge. Verse 26, after accusing Abner of deception, what does Joab do? He goes behind David's back and acts deceptively. He actually uses David's name when it says he sent messengers, but David did not know it. It infers that he has used David's name in order to call Abner back to Hebron. But David did not know it. Joab executes not justice, but vengeance upon Abner. On behalf of his brother Asahel, he murders him. He commits a great injustice against his brother Israelite and against his king. And if you say, yeah, but Abner killed his brother. Abner ran the dull end of his spear into his belly and out his back. Abner is getting what he deserved. If Abner killed my brother, I would surely do the same. First, don't be so hasty in your judgments. And then consider several facts. Consider the false pretense by which Joab acts. He thinks to be taking an eye for an eye by murdering Abner, but Abner killed Asahel in battle, not in the dark corner of Hebron's gate. Abner did put the challenge to Joab in chapter 2, but consider also that Joab did accept the challenge. Consider also that in open war, Joab had already slain many of Abner's men. Consider also that Abner had warned Asahel twice to let him be, warning him that if he persisted, he would surely die, but Asahel's ambition and arrogance was his ruin. Consider also that Joab did not challenge Abner like a soldier and a man of honor, but assassinated him like a coward. Consider also the wrong Joab has done to David, who has entered into a peace contract with Abner, who already had consultation with the elders of Israel. Joab, using David's name, will make it appear as if David is a treacherous man who breaks his covenants. Joab's actions threaten to sabotage the entire kingdom. Consider also that he murdered Abner in the gate. The city gate was the place where the elders of the city or the king himself would administer justice. But Joab commits wicked injustice in this place. Consider also that Joab murdered Abner in the city gate of Hebron, the city of refuge. According to Numbers 35, cities of refuge were instituted so that the land would not be defiled by the shedding of blood. So Joab defiles the land in his vengeance. Sin has distorted Joab's conception of justice so that he takes pleasure in the death of the innocent. Consider also that Joab dealt deceitfully with Abner, and that the law of God says in Deuteronomy 27:24, cursed is he who strikes his neighbor in secret. And therefore David pronounces a curse upon the house of Joab. Let's move on to our third main heading, beginning in verse 31. We walk through Abner's defection and Abner's death, and now I call your attention to Abner's dirge. Abner's dirge. A dirge, if you don't know, is a lament. It's a song typically sung at a funeral that expresses mourning. Verse 31. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, tear your clothes and gird on sackcloth and lament before Abner. And King David walked behind the bier. The bier is basically an open coffin. And David walking behind it demonstrates his state of mourning. It says, thus they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner. And all the people wept. The king chanted a lament for Abner and said, should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put in fetters. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen. And all the people wept again over him. The word fool that is used in David's lament does not mean dumb or ignorant. The word is Nabal. You remember Nabal, don't you? From 1 Samuel 25, the former husband of David's wife, Abigail, who was a harsh man, who was evil in his dealings, whom the Lord struck dead on account of his wickedness. The word means worthless. A good for nothing. Should Abner die as Nabal died? Should he die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put in fetters. There are two things this phrase could mean, and I think it encompasses both. First, fetters are chains. They are bonds that are justly bound to the guilty party. But his hands were not bound. His feet were not put in chains. David is expressing Abner's innocence of Asahel's death. Secondly, he is speaking of the treachery of his murder, that he could not defend himself with hands and feet because he was deceived. This dirge both speaks to Abner's innocence and Joab's injustice. Therefore, he concludes, as one falls before the wicked, you have fallen. And the word there for wicked is literally sons of wickedness. Abishai, Joab's brother, was also there present and approving of Abner's murder. Look also at verse 38. The king said to his servants, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? A prince. The great man. Abner was the general of Saul's army. Abner was loyal to Saul. Abner served valiantly. He had killed many of Israel's enemies. He was a towering figure, able to command the allegiances of thousands and captivate the hearts of tens of thousands. He was a great man. So David calls him a prince and a great man. But be mindful, perhaps more importantly, of what David does not call him. He does not call him a saint. He does not call him a good man. While Abner was innocent of the blood of Asahel, he was by no means blameless. He was in many ways a wicked man. But still, David honors him in every way he could. This chapter does tell us much about Abner, and it tells us much about Joab. But I would submit to you that it tells us much about Abner and Joab in order to teach us much about David. and ultimately about the Lord our God. So for our fourth and final main heading, let me call your attention to David's desire. David's desire. Verse 35 through 37. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was still day. But David vowed, saying, "May God do so to me and more also, if I taste bread or anything else before the sun goes down." Now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them. Just as everything the king did pleased all the people, so all the people in all Israel understood that day that it had not been the will of the king to put Abner, the son of Ner, to death. That's what this chapter is about. David is a king who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He took no pleasure in Saul's death. He takes no pleasure in Abner's death. He will take no pleasure in Ishbosheth's death in the next chapter. David's desire tells us about the desire of the Lord our God. Our God is a God who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. We read that in Ezekiel 18 for our call to worship. As David demonstrates in this chapter, God desires rather to be reconciled to the wicked, that they turn from their evil ways and live. He says in Ezekiel 18, 31 and 32, "Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live." Though all of us deserve death because of our sin, God takes no vindictive, vengeful pleasure in the death of anyone. You see the contrast then between those who do not know God, who run their mouths on Twitter, and who God reveals himself to be in his word. It had not been the will of the king to put Abner to death. God's will of desire is distinguished from his will of decree. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and yet the wicked perish under the wrath of God according to his eternal decree. God has decreed everything that comes to pass. That is true. His decree is eternal and sovereign and infallible and immutable and unconditional and wise. But he also tells us in his word his will of desire. That is what he values and how we are therefore obligated to live before him in a way that is pleasing to him. He tells us what he loves and what he hates. What he delights in and what he despises, what he appreciates and what he abominates. And so he tells us that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, nor anyone. Joel Beakey puts it this way, saying, "God does not enjoy afflicting and destroying his creatures, but rejoices in his justice when he executes the law's curse upon sinners." David's mourning pleased all the people. Just as everything the king did pleased all the people. There is a difference between being pleased with God when he carries out justice and taking selfish, vengeful pleasure in the death of the wicked. Joab charged David with injustice. "How can you let Abner go in peace? How could you covenant with him?" Sin distorts our perception of justice when we charge God with injustice. Like the Lord says of the people of Israel, Ezekiel 18, "The way of the Lord is not just." We have been seeing that, haven't we? A verdict that is a terror to evildoers. The vengeance of man never aligns with the justice of God. When the wicked perish, why are you pleased? I am all for praying in precatory psalms against wicked rulers. But when they perish, why are you pleased? Because them perishing somehow fulfills or satisfies your selfish vengeance in your heart? Or because God is exalted in his execution of justice? Be careful and beware, lest you find a Joab dwelling in your heart. Now, verse 39, David says, I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zariah, are too difficult for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his deeds. Do you know what David should have done? David should have tried Joab and Abishai and the others involved in Abner's murder. The law should have found them guilty and they should have been put to death. Why doesn't he? I am weak, he says. His kingdom is not secure. He reasons that there are still too many loyalties to the house of Joab, and he cannot afford to split any further this already divided kingdom. He is weak. These sons of wickedness are too difficult for me. See, even David falls short of doing justice. But my dear friend, though God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, he is not too weak to execute justice. And he shall, and justice shall be done against everyone who persists in wickedness. Even you, if you are outside of Christ, he will bind your hands and put fetters on your feet and cast you into the furnace as the just punishment for your sin. That is what every one of us deserves. We have been Abner. We have been Joab. We have said the way of the Lord is not just. We are guilty, sons of wickedness, against whom the Lord will not fail to execute justice. Kyle Rittenhouse is innocent of the crimes of which he was charged, and he was justly declared not guilty. But he still must stand in the courtroom of God. And so must every one of us. And as transgressors of his law, the law demands that we be found guilty and punished according to our deeds. And yet, the God who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked was pleased to crush his son. Isaiah 53:10 tells us it pleased the Lord to crush him. It pleased the Lord to slaughter the innocent Christ in that his death satisfies God's justice against his church. Christ Jesus became a curse in order to deliver us from the curse of the law. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The justice of God is satisfied against we guilty sinners in the death of Jesus Christ, and there is no defense that I can give in his courtroom except the blood of Jesus Christ. As the old hymn goes, I have no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died. That he died for me. Through faith alone, in his justice satisfying sacrifice, you too are declared not guilty. Let's pray. Father, I pray that I and your people would be humbled under your word. That your word would go with us. That your word would fill our hearts and our minds. We thank you for this hour we're able to spend dwelling in your word. We thank you most of all for your Son, who satisfies justice, who dies for undeserving sinners like myself, whom you were pleased to crush so that the guilty might go free and so that the dead might live.